morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew? And we are going to be in chapter 15, but I want you to open your Bible to Matthew 14, if you would, to begin with. And at the end of chapter 14, I just want to walk you through a little bit some of the way that Matthew, in his writing of the gospel, lays out the narrative of the time frame of how things are taking place here. And we want to begin with the time where Jesus is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and feeding 5,000, probably more like 15,000 people. 5,000 men and their wives and their children are there, 15,000 of them. And shortly thereafter, Jesus dismisses them because they are getting a little bit carried away with themselves. They're trying to make Jesus an earthly king. And so Jesus dismisses his disciples, puts them on a boat. He goes up on the mountainside to pray. And there's a great storm that comes up, not a random storm at all. This is under the control of God, in his sovereign hand, and he directs that storm. He walks out on the water to his disciples. He speaks to them as he gets in the boat. He then immediately crosses the sea. They are on a different side of the sea, and there's an encounter with the Pharisees where they encounter Jesus, and they claim that there's an issue of his disciples not washing their hands ceremonially before they eat. There is an accusation of uncleanliness there, and there's a discussion of what makes a person clean. And that's very strategic because it takes place between what happens here of dealing with the 5,000 and what we're about to read shortly. Jesus, after he encounters the Pharisees there, he takes the disciples up to a particularly interesting point. We read this last time where he takes them up to Tyre and Sidon, the area of Phoenicia up on the coast. This is a Gentile area, and he interacts with a woman there, a Canaanite woman, who is very needy. She has a daughter who is demon-possessed. And we have a very interesting interaction there between the two. We have Jesus initially giving her no time of day, really, until she pleads with him and continues to pursue him. And he says, "No, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel." And she pursues even further, and eventually he does grant her what she requests. And then we read this. Let's go to chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, and then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want you to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "7, they replied, "and a few small fish." And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. As we began reading that section, no doubt you noticed that Jesus is no longer in Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia. He has returned to the Sea of Galilee again. He has once again climbed a mountain, and we are not surprised that wherever he is, crowds find him. And the crowds gather around, many, many, many people, and they're coming to him specifically not only for his teaching, which he apparently does, but he also, at least Matthew emphasizes here on this occasion, the healing that he's doing. He is healing their sick. But as soon as we got very far into that reading, I'm sure you did what I did, and that is to do a bit of a double take and say, "Now, wait a minute. Didn't we already do this? Didn't we see this before? Didn't we already have Jesus showing compassion on the multitudes and feeding them with the loaves and the fish and breaking the bread and having basketfuls left over and the disciples doing? We already did this." Indeed, that's the question Matthew wants you to ask as you read this account. What's going on here? Why are we repeating this? Isn't that your question? That's exactly what Matthew would have you ask. Now, liberal theologians, as they look at the Word of God here, and I'm not even sure they would call it necessarily the Word of God, but they would deal with the Scriptures this way. They would have a heyday with this passage. They have a term for this kind of thing, which they call non-historical doubling, whereby the authors, original authors, simply kind of got confused, and they wrote down the same story again, thinking it was a different story, because the details got confused in the retelling orally in the storytelling. But such a critical approach to the Scriptures, as we see in that kind of attitude, causes one to entirely miss the whole point. The whole point of why this is repeated in the Scripture. It's not another event. It's not the same event sort of misunderstood and retold in different ways. It's actually quite a different event with a very important point. And I want us to begin seeing the simple factors of why. We want to begin with sort of understanding why this is a different account. Are we sure that it is? And believing that this is a different account, feeding of a second multitude of people, understand why this is so significant. What's the point of that? We're to discover how significant it is that a similar event takes place so that the disciples who have been attending with Jesus go through this again. Why are they going through all of this again? Well, we begin with the differences in the numbers that are given to us in the two accounts. Okay, first of all, we should note that both Matthew in his account and Mark both give us both accounts, both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Both Matthew and Mark say that. And in fact, they use the same different numbers in both accounts when they give them. So the first account told us that there were 5,000 men being fed with their wives and their children. The second says that there are 4,000 men and their wives and their children. The first account tells us that there are 5 loaves of bread that were broken and fed the multitudes. The second one speaks of 7 loaves of bread. The first account speaks of 12 basketfuls left over at the end. The second one says that there are only 7. The first account speaks of Jesus spending one day with them, with the 5,000. And the second says there were 3 days that he was with them. So there are significant numbers of differences here that are mentioned. Now, maybe that could be accounted for in terms of simply a misunderstanding or one person's perspective or whatever. But next, we realize we add to this the fact that this seems to be 2 different seasons of the year that are taking place. One of them, Mark says, that the people sat down on the grass, a very specific Greek phrase that talks about this happening in the grassy season when they're sitting on the grass. That would be something you would mention if there were grass in that area during that time. And yet the other account simply says that they sat on the ground, probably during the dry season. But without question, the clearest difference, the most obvious difference, which shows that these are 2 different accounts, is the audience to whom Jesus is ministering to. The first account says that with the 5,000, there was a ministry going on there. We know that he took them to a particular region around the Sea of Galilee where the Jews lived. This was a Jewish ministry. Jewish people come fleeing or flocking to him to come and have their healing taking place, or they come to hear his teaching. In the passage that we read about today, Mark clearly makes clear that it's among the Gentiles, that this is in the Decapolis, this area which is clearly a Greek area. Listen to that in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon and went down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis." So what's more, in this second account, the people are said to praise the God of Israel. So when Jesus does his miracles, when he's healing the many people who are so sick and so on, the people praise the God of Israel. Now, that's not something you would say if you were a Jew. If you were a Jew, you would not call yourself to praise the God of Israel, because that's obviously your God. So this is a Gentile people who are praising the God of Israel. This is a different group of people. Now, the last verse of our passage, verse 39, indicates that when Jesus completed the ministry in the Decapolis, to the east of the sea, he got in a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan, which is on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee, back into Jewish territory. Now, you can cross a lake at many angles, that's for sure, but it makes most sense that he would be traveling from east to west, from Gentile territory back into Jewish territory. And for that reason, so you have these numbers, you have these seasons, and you have this audience. It clearly gives us the indication that these are 2 quite different events. And yet they're incredibly similar, aren't they? Discovering these 2 are different events then begs the question, why are they so much the same? Why are there bread that's broken and feeding the people? Why are there fish that are shared? Why is there basketfuls left over? Why are the disciples asking the same question? Where can we find enough food? Why are these happening? The remarkable similarity between the two accounts is actually the very key to the message, because it shows that Jesus does similar ministries among the Jews and among the Gentiles. There is almost no difference between his ministry there. He takes his disciples, and we've been following a theme here. I hope I saw that sort of as we introduced things at the very beginning. This is a continuation of the theme of Jesus has been introducing his disciples as he traveled from the Jewish area up into Tyre and Sidon, and as he began ministering to this Canaanite woman. If you remember how the feeding of the 5,000 began, if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, you'll see verse 14 what he said. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, we read that when the large crowds of Greek people from the Decapolis came to him, he said, I have compassion on these people. I have compassion for these people. Jesus is an equal opportunity compassion giver. I want us to be back up a bit and see how the Holy Spirit is composing this account for us of Jesus' ministry here. I want us to go with Jesus back up to Tyre and Sidon, and particularly with his disciples, observe the poignancy of the message about the Canaanite woman and how central that sort of introduces what's about to follow. Remember the biases. Remember the prejudices that were obviously a part of the Jewish life. And Jesus is overcoming these biases in the hearts of those who are about to be sent out into all the world to preach the gospel. He's overcoming these biases, which are so strong, have such a stronghold in their hearts. And in fact, these still exist. These same exact biases still exist among the Jewish people and among certain people in that area, because the New Testament has not penetrated very deeply into some of those cultures yet. Even today in the Middle East, in conservative areas, men and women do not talk to strangers across the gender barrier. You do not have conversations of that kind. In fact, some rabbis do not even talk to their wives in public. They will not speak to a woman in their public, even if it's their own family member. And you know, I'm sure, of some of the views of women in Muslim countries and other areas of that world. Well, Jesus ministered not only to those outside of the Jewish community, which of which he was a part. He ministered to Gentiles, but particularly he ministered to a Gentile woman who was a Canaanite. And while it's true that Jesus did initially ignore her, he did initially sort of not pay attention to her pleading cries of this desperate woman in order to test her faith. That's what we said last time, was this was an act of showing that he was pushing her faith onward. In a way that seemingly reinforced the views toward women and Gentiles that the disciples had long accepted. He almost gives them the impression that that's what he is doing to her. But then Jesus turns around, and having drawn out the prejudice, having sort of revealed it, brought it out into the subject here area, then Jesus dashes it to pieces by not only ministering and granting the request of the poor woman, but in fact, he then does something outrageous. To these Jewish disciples who are following Jesus, he says, this woman has great faith. What? A Gentile has faith? Yes, great faith. And now understand this. Jesus commends the faith of a Gentile woman. There are only two times in the scripture when you ever use the adjective great with the word faith, that a person is said to have great faith. Only twice. One of them is this woman, and the other one is a Roman centurion. Both of them Gentiles. I can't help but think that hearing Jesus say this phrase, woman, you have great faith, would bring a little memory into their minds. It wasn't very long ago. In fact, it was probably probably 3 or 4 days before that they had been in a storm on a boat. Do you remember what Jesus said to them about their faith? He said, oh, you of little faith. Those contrasts, which are right back next to each other in the scripture here, oh, you of little faith, then turning around and saying to a Gentile woman, oh, you of great faith. How humbling would that be for a Gentile man? How humbling it would be. They had little faith. She had great faith. A woman, a Gentile. What does that do to your prejudice? It reveals that Jesus did not withhold his compassion. I have compassion for these people, these Gentiles in the Decapolis. His favor is shown to them. His healing power is given to them. And it's given to women. It's given to little children. And they're all Gentiles just because he doesn't withhold it because they're a woman or a Gentile. All are accepted by faith. And these disciples have no compassion for those outside of the Jewish community. Not for those outside the chosen people of Israel. That's the problem. That's a bias that they have. And yet, yeah, they have real needs. And I acknowledge that, these Gentile people. They have real needs, but I don't want to consider them really worthy of help. And sadly, what is said is sometimes true, that needy people will often find more compassion in Jesus than they will in Christians. Needy people will often find more compassion in Jesus than they will in Christians. And of course, that's always true, is that in Christ you'll find that. But it's often true, too, that the church, the Christian people, have a hard time showing compassion to people who are not like them. But look how patient Jesus is with his disciples here. This is absolutely amazing. He's patient with us, and he would teach us compassion, would he not? Look, what does he do with these poor disciples? He elevates in their presence an outsider, a woman, a Gentile. He reveals to these men that in the kingdom of God, faith is more important than your position or your pedigree or your parentage. He elevates in their presence this outsider. He shows them that she, a female, a Greek, or a Gentile woman, is to be shown compassion and given blessing, even if she, almost as if she were a child of God here. And of course, she is a child of God here by faith. But he's not done with these disciples. The lesson was so raw in their experience in working with her, so shocking, that Jesus now decides that he will reinforce this key message in their lives by taking them into a situation. He's going to take them and show them that, in fact, what I have done with the Jews, I am now going to do with the Gentiles, and I'm going to have you take this. And I want you disciples, to continue ministry as you have done to these of your own kind. I want you to now take that ministry and do it to the outsider as well. He takes his disciples across the lake into Gentile territory, the Decapolis, a prominently Gentile region, and into crowds and crowds and crowds of unclean people. Now, you got to understand, as a Jewish person, we can't even begin to understand this, but as a Jewish person, going into that area makes you unclean. If you touch anyone, if you talk to, you see, Jesus says, go into all the world and now minister in that setting. And Jesus spends 3 days ministering there with these disciples. And who does he deal with? Of course, the other accounts show that he is teaching as well on the mountainside, but he's also, the emphasis here is on healing, and he's healing the lame people. So these aren't just Gentile people, not just some women and some children and some men, but these are even the weak ones of that category, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many, many others of that kind of people. These are people that you feel uncomfortable around because you don't know what to do. The people had probably brought food with them, maybe thinking, okay, maybe during this day we'll bring a whole sack lunch and we'll bring supper too, because we may be here a while, because there's so many people who want to see Jesus. Maybe we'll bring enough food for the whole day. But Jesus doesn't dismiss them after one day even. He says, let's spend another day with these people. And then a third day among these people, and the disciples are beginning to pull their hair out, and people are starting to wonder about food. They are getting into problems where they don't have enough to eat. They're running into a plight that they've seen before, but Jesus doesn't send them away here. He stayed on for another and another, and certainly food becomes an issue. A crowd of 12,000 roughly people, just as it had with the crowds of 15,000 people before. The disciples are uncomfortable. And they want to get rid of the problem. Let's dismiss these people. Can we just dismiss them? They had wanted to dismiss the Gentile mother. Do you remember when she came? Jesus, send her away. Send her away. But Jesus desires to feed them. Jesus has compassion on them. He reveals himself to be God to the Gentiles here. He heals diseases and ailments that only God could heal. He makes it very clear. For example, it's one thing. You've seen people try to claim to do healings today, right? Maybe a charlatan will place his hand on a man's stomach who comes saying, I'm complaining of intestinal trouble. And he put his hands on the stomach there and he says, go from here, be well. And two things can happen. You can have that man sort of think, wow, I've been to a healer. God has worked through this man and I've brought psychosomatically some kind of healing to me. And he walks away thinking he's better. No one else is going to know the difference because it's a stomach problem. Who's going to know what happens inside the stomach? And to others, the other thing that might happen is that the crowds are observing this and they might say, yes, wow, there's amazing things happening there. There's lots of hype. A miracle has taken place. But note what Jesus or what Matthew records for us in verse 30 and 31. What kinds of things does he mention? Is it intestinal trouble? I'm sure that there were people who came with that kind of need, but that's not the ones Matthew mentions. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Those are things you can't really fake. Those aren't things that you can get away with by saying it's taken place and you don't know anymore. These are all things you can't do that with. It may have been that some people's limbs were okay, but they were weak. And Jesus did give strength to their weak muscles and so on. That may have been clearly some of that. But that's, again, not what's recorded. What we have recorded are the ones where people have a deformed arm or a deformed leg, and Jesus restores that. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Even more remarkable would have been those things where you have disabled limbs reformed and made strong. In order for that to happen, you have muscles forming that weren't there before. You have regeneration of nerves and bones and ligaments and tendons that are beginning to knit together. And you have a new leg. You have a new form strength there. And of course, the same is true of giving eyesight to the blind. Now, blindness can happen for any number of reasons, but a lot of times it's maybe a detached retina or something like that. Jesus speaks and the retina forms again to the retina, you know, to the optic nerve, and everything is forming well there. It's functioning again. What physically has to happen for that to happen? Jesus speaks and it's done. The point is that Jesus, who was active, remember who Jesus is. This is the Son of God. This is with God the Father at the beginning of creation, who speaks in light. He says, let there be light, and light comes into being. The one who breathes into dust and it takes life. This one is now showing himself to the Gentiles and outcasts, the weak, those considered unclean, that he is God. He's right in their presence. He spoke and the nerves reformed and attached, and light was given to darkness in the same way that light came into the world. And then the disciples have a little problem. They can't feed the people. How sad. How sad when you see these disciples who have seen things like this over and over and over again with Jesus say to him, where could we get enough food to feed all these people? They've seen him speak and turn water into wine. Time and time again, they've seen him make a lame person walk, make a deaf person hear, make a blind person see. And yes, only one chapter earlier in the scripture, only a couple days before, they had seen Jesus take 5 loaves of bread and feed 15,000 people with them. And now they've got 7 loaves of bread. And they only have to feed 12,000. Where could we get enough food? He had said to them, O you of little faith. The Gentile woman had had great faith. What a humbling experience this is. And it is again. Jesus humbles his disciples. And we should note here in application, this isn't very hard to do, is it? The disciples of Jesus have a remarkable capacity to forget God's goodness. We have a remarkable capacity to forget God's power, to forget his readiness to help us, to forget that, in fact, he has done this before. We fit into that category all too well. Jesus' compassion for all people was constantly on display for the disciples to see, and they couldn't have missed it. In other circumstances, couldn't you see a teacher who was leading a group of disciples like this just getting really frustrated with them and saying, you know, I've had it with you guys. I'm just sick and tired of how slow you are to get what I'm talking about. You are hopeless. I'm done with you. Give me a break. It was only a couple of days ago that I multiplied food for 15,000. What, have you lost it? Couldn't you see some teachers doing that? And yet Jesus, why is he different? It's because he has compassion. This Jesus, who deals with you and me on a daily basis, this Jesus has compassion for slow learners, for people who are slow to get it, for people with little faith. He teaches his slow disciples. He walks them through lesson after lesson after lesson. He shows them again his power. He shows them again his grace. He reveals to them a principle that they have to get in their heads. They have to learn a principle. And this is the last point of my sermon. He wants them to learn a disciple's principle and carry it with them throughout their future ministry from them from this point on. And that principle is this: that service to people of all kinds, people even outside your normal comfort zone, flows from a compassionate heart, and it cannot then discriminate. Jesus models this for them again and again. He made a point of explaining to them among the Jewish people when he feed the 15,000 people. He said, I have compassion for these people. It's not that he's only for the Gentiles. Certainly, Jesus had compassion on the Jewish hungry people and met their needs. He healed their sick as well. But he comes to the Gentiles and he says, I have compassion for these people. He makes a point of articulating that to these disciples in both the lesson of the Canaanite woman and in Jesus dealing with the crowds now here, these Gentile crowds. He's revealing to his disciples a new paradigm of how God, who God is and how he extends his love to all. He's showing that to them in a clearer way than they've ever seen it before. The love that God has for people is the love we must have for people as his church, as Christians, as those who carry around Jesus' name. And up to this point, the disciples always seem to want to dismiss people who are unlike themselves, people who make them uncomfortable. Let's dismiss these needy, needy, needy people around us. But Jesus doesn't do that. He serves them. And he sends his disciples right out into the midst of those kinds of people to serve them. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All. That ought to be the motto of Christ's church, ought it not? If you come here, if you come to the church earnestly seeking help, you will not be dismissed. Would you say that? Would you put that on a poster in front of our church building so that anybody who wanted to look in our building could see that? If you come here earnestly seeking help, you will not be dismissed. If you're a homosexual person and you really make me uncomfortable, if you walk in the door, if you're seeking help, you will not be dismissed. If you're a person who is very, very poor, very, very dysfunctional in your life, you've got all kinds of problems, maybe mentally, maybe you've got problems financially, you've got all kinds of things in your social life that are a mess. But if you're seeking help, honestly, you will not be dismissed here. Our goal as a church has to be the people, must be the people of all kinds, that they'll meet Christ and they'll experience his compassion. They got to know his compassion. He'll do it far better than we will. But we've got to reflect it. We've got to start showing that. We've got to continue to do that. Now, there may be actually some prejudices that we have in our lives that we have to overcome in order for that to be actualized. I don't know whether we have those or not, but the Lord knows. To their credit, these disciples who are so slow to learn and have such little faith, it seems, they got over theirs, didn't they? By God's grace, they got over them. And they went out. And they did minister in the Gentile lands. They went ahead and served the Gentiles on this occasion because Jesus told them to. They went among the women and among the children and among the weak. And when they did what Jesus asked them to do, they witnessed these Gentile outcasts being invited by the King of Kings to come and recline at Jesus' banquet table, just like the Jewish people had. Do you remember in that occasion on the 15,000 when he asked the people to go and sit down, that the word that he used there was to recline at table? And that's not a phrase you would use when you're having an outdoor picnic on a lawn table, or you know, have a blanket and you throw out a picnic like that. That's not the word you would use. This is come and recline at my table, at my banquet, as if you were hosting a very rich situation in your home. And that's what Jesus tells these Gentiles to do as well, just as he had the Gentiles or Jews. Come and recline at my table and you will be satisfied. And of course, that's what we read happens, right? They were satisfied. It's one thing for people we might typically consider outcasts or uncomfortable to come here to this church and receive financial help. We'll get them some groceries or gas money or something like that, or counseling and that kind of thing. I think most of us would be naturally inclined for that. It's another thing for us to be comfortable sharing Jesus with them, sitting down at communion with them. Someone who doesn't smell quite right, someone who is mentally a little crooked, someone who has a whole history of problems in their life. It's important that we learn to share Christ with them. Intimate, messianic fellowship at the banquet of Christ with these people. Now, why don't we do that more naturally? Why don't these disciples do it more naturally? Why don't they learn the lesson more quickly? Well, it's obvious. It's because they're still sinful people. They're like us. They still sin. There's still sin there. How thankful we must be that God deals with us patiently, that this Jesus is so bounteous, so gracious in giving out his compassion, that he is an equal opportunity grace giver and compassion giver, because he gives it to me too. And he gives it to you too. He shows compassion to us. And let's get that lesson in our heads, that he has shown us so much compassion. Because when we've learned that lesson, that his patience and his mercy and his compassion have been shown to me, then it's a lot easier to show mercy and compassion to others as well. May he make us to be a church that shines in this area, that we shine. It takes a lot of work, and we're uncomfortable with it. And I tell you what, there's lots of times I don't even know how. How do you make someone who's so much an outsider? Do they have to become like us in so many ways? That's a tough challenge, and we'll have to work through that. But this is what God calls us to continue to work at. So let's ask him to help us. Let's do that.